today, by God's grace, there's a lot of people going into different countries in our world taking the gospel. Europe, China, Asia, various places. And they follow the example of an apostle in the first century, the Apostle Paul. This is a familiar map to us. Paul made three trips to different places in the world to take the gospel. And on his second trip, near the end of that trip, he stopped in the city of Corinth, right down there. And he spent about 18 months in that city. And he converted some people, began a congregation there. It was a very difficult place. Most of us know that from our study of what we know of that city. A lot of immorality. But the gospel found a place in that city. On a third trip, he went back through the areas of Asia Minor. And he stopped in Ephesus over there. And he spent 3 years in that city. And while he was there in that city, he got news of trouble. Trouble across the sea in the city of Corinth. Difficulties in that group. And so he did different kinds of things to try to help them out. He sent a letter to them, the first letter that we've studied before. He made a quick trip over there to try to help them out. He called it a sorrowful visit. He thought about going again, but he decided not to go because he didn't want to create more challenges. So he sent Titus, a young man, to try to help them work through some of their problems. And then he left Ephesus at the end of that 3 years, and he began to travel up through Macedonia, and he stopped in Troas, hoped that Titus would come and join him there and give him word on how things went when he was in Corinth, but he didn't come. So he continued on up until he was in the area of Macedonia, and Titus shows up. He brought good news that things had gone well when he went to Corinth, that the people had heard and received the message, that they had responded and had made some changes. And so Paul wrote the second letter to the Corinthians largely as a way to encourage them. The word comfort and encouragement comes up quite a bit in that letter. And so he wanted to encourage them for the changes that they had made. 2 Corinthians is a letter that was always really difficult for me. In fact, I wrote some things down about it. It's a lesser studied letter, I think. It's more emotional. So it's harder to follow. It's not nice and logical and orderly like 1 Corinthians, where he goes from one topic to the next and just deals with those topics. In 2 Corinthians, he sort of opens up his heart. In fact, when you read that letter, I believe you get a real sense of what true love is. And not true love that's expressed to people who've treated you nicely and done everything well for you and just are doing great in the gospel. But he really demonstrates what it means to show real love to people who have mistreated you in many ways. I compare sometimes Paul and the Corinthians to a parent and a child who's been sort of rebellious and then closing their hearts off to the parent. But the parent, instead of throwing up their hands and being frustrated and giving up on the child, they open their heart up and make themselves vulnerable in order to win that child's heart back and to draw them back to them. And Paul really does that in this letter. You know, we're studying topics on Sunday morning in our class, good topics, ones that we need to think through. But I'll tell you what, we need a textual study on Sundays. We need to read the Bible. And we just need to open our Bibles and read the text and learn the lessons that the Spirit of God wanted to reveal to churches then. And then, so I have chosen 2 Corinthians for the first several weeks of this year. And we're just going to read a section. And we're going to try to look for the principle that's there. And look for the application that he wanted to make to that church. And then accept that same application of them would be valid and useful to us as well. We need to hear it. And apply it to ourselves. And I think we'll be blessed if we do that. And so 2 Corinthians. Today we're going to look at that letter at the beginning. And we're just going to read the first 11 verses. And that's all I want to do, just as an introductory section this morning. And I think there's some good principles and applications there for us as he opens his letter to that church. So If you'll read with me, 1 Corinthians chapter or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. This introductory section has some words that may jump out at you that's repeated quite a bit. You might notice the word comfort. That's repeated some 9 times in that. And then the word sufferings or trouble, that's repeated over and over again. He calls God the God of all comfort. Why is it? My first question was when I read this, why is it that Paul needed comfort at this time? Well, think about where he is in Ephesus and what's going on there. He mentioned some of those things. The reason I had Scott read 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is to make us aware where he was when he wrote these letters. He was in Ephesus. And in 1 Corinthians as well, chapter 15, he mentions different things about what happened to him while he was there over the course of that 3 years. One of the things that Acts mentions is that there was a riot in town by a silversmith. That may have contributed to his distress. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says he was in jeopardy every hour, that he died daily while he was there, that he fought the wild beasts. I don't know exactly what he's talking about in particular, but it says there were many people who opposed him while he was in that city. He was under, in 2 Corinthians, and in this section, he refers again to what's happening where he's at. And he says he's under great pressure. In fact, it was pressure such that it was far beyond their ability to endure. And that even to the point that they despaired of life. And that he had the sentence of death in him. And I didn't mention that even with all that's going on in the city of Ephesus, you might imagine the distress that he would be under as he thought about the problems in Corinth and what he needed to do to try to help them out as well. You know, usually when you're under such stress that things that are happening to you personally, it's really hard to think about other people. It takes all of your mental ability and emotional ability just to keep yourself together to deal with the stresses that you're having to deal with. But Paul, under those kind of conditions that he describes there, also was thinking about the congregation in Corinth as he got word about some troubles there. And he had written letters to them. He had made short visits over there to them to try to help them. This is a man who really cared about those people. And not love just in the sense of, well, I'm going to do what's best for you. It was an affectionate love. It was a love where he gave himself to them. And so if there's anybody qualified, you might imagine how much he needed comfort under those circumstances. And so if there's anybody qualified to give us some lessons about comfort in the time of suffering, it's Paul. And so, as we look at these 11 verses, the first thing I wanted to know was, is when is it that God comforts us? It says that He is the God of all comfort. When does He comfort us? Well, we might speculate on that and come up with all kinds of things. But when did He comfort Paul? Well, he says here in verse 5, for just as this, in verse 4, He comforts us in all our affliction. He comforts us in all our affliction. And I thought, if we want more comfort, then we're going to experience it when there is more suffering that we have to do for Christ. That may be involved in, whether it's in our home life or at work or in the church, even as we suffer for the Lord, working with other brethren. But if we want comfort, we're going to experience it when there's more suffering that comes for our faith in Christ. And when we hide from it, or when we avoid it, then we're protecting ourselves. You ever think about that? We protect ourselves. And we also rob ourselves from the comfort that God has to offer us. In this verse 5, it says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Because, Paul had an abundance of sufferings. It says, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. God has more than enough comfort for us, for our needs. But He doesn't just give it in advance. You can't store it up and save it up like you do money for a rainy day, or save food up for a day when you're hungry. The comfort comes when the tribulation comes. And just like grace is greater than all our sin, I think He's saying that He can offer comfort that's greater than all of our suffering. Now, how is it that God deals with our tribulation? How does He deal with that? Does He exempt us from it? He doesn't, does He? In fact, He says in verse 4, He comforts us in our afflictions. You only get exemptions when it comes to taxes. But you don't get exemptions from suffering. The word comfort means, their word for comfort in that day meant to come alongside to help. And it was the same word here as the one that was used in John 14 when Jesus said He would send for them another, what? Comforter in the Holy Spirit. Or another translation says a helper. Someone to comfort them. Someone to stand beside them. It doesn't mean He always is going to remove the tribulation or the suffering. Sometimes we pray for God to comfort us or help us in tribulation, and we think that means He's just going to take the tribulation away. And it doesn't mean that. John the Baptist was beheaded, and Stephen was stoned, and James was killed in Acts chapter 12. But it does mean that He will go through it with us and comfort us or strengthen us in it. And I like the verse that Isaiah used years before when he said, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God, and I'll strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so there's comfort right there in the midst of tribulation that God will help us go through. I always think about a father and a son. A father who's trying to train his son up. We had this study on Friday and up in Manchester about James, and I thought about how he talked about perfection through our trials. And I thought about a son whose dad wants to perfect him, bring him to maturity. And in order for him to get that son from a state of immaturity to maturity, he's got to go through some tribulations. He's got to go do some hard things. And the father doesn't put the son in the hard situation and then just abandon him and leave him there and say, good luck, hope you make it. He stays with him and he goes along with him. And if the child struggles, he helps him up. And if he needs a little bit of help, he helps him. But he works with him in an effort to reach that goal of helping him mature. And for when our Father allows us to be put in tribulations and sufferings, He goes there with us to comfort us, to help us in the midst of those trials as our faith is being tested. And we can see that, I think, in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's a great illustration of that. And what a practical, real illustration he would have been for the Corinthians as they thought about what he said in this letter. Well, we can see in this section here what suffering can do for us. And I just have several things that I want us to mention. The first thing is that he can make us closer to Christ. In verse 5 again, he says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." We want to build a relationship with somebody and get to know them better. But that comes by spending time with them, going through things with them. And a lot of times, when you really get to know somebody their best is when you go through hard times with them. That's why husbands and wives should know each other far better, 10 years after they're married than when they're first married. Or even better, 20 years after that, because they've gone through so much with them and they've experienced all these different things, and so they know them much more intimately. And the same thing is true when it comes to our relationship to Christ. We may think we know Him at the outset. We may know Him intellectually. We may have memorized a lot of things about Him. But until we go through it with Him and experience the sufferings that He suffered and walked with Him through really taking our cross and dying daily with Him, we don't know Him that well. But as time goes on, we get to know Him more intimately. And that's what we see in the life of Paul. In fact, let me read a couple of passages here. Looking at just quickly over Colossians 1 and verse 24. Philippians, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Where he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." He fills up what is lacking. And then if you look at one other verse in Philippians chapter 3, turn over just a little bit further. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8, he said, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." How do you know Him better? By being conformed to His death. We have to die daily with Him and for Him. And as we do that, we walk closer to Him. We get to know Him. If we go through our life and you get to be 40 years old and say, "I don't think I know Jesus a whole lot better than I did when I was first baptized," it's probably because we're not dying daily. We're not going through it with Him and suffering the afflictions that comes with really, really being truly devoted to Him. That's where we come to know Him more intimately. And it made Paul closer to Christ. And so I want us to notice that as we look through this letter. The second thing that I raise the question is, why did God let Paul suffer so much? Did you see what he said in verse 4 there? "He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Somebody said it this way: God doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us into comforters. One value of suffering is that it prepares us and it equips us and it qualifies us to comfort others. Why did God allow Jesus to go through all that He went through? Why did He need to be disgraced and experience sorrow, to be a man of sorrows? Why did He need to have experience despair? Because it qualified Him to be our high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, we're studying in another class during the week on Thursday nights. We noticed in Hebrews 2 and verse 18 that in this book that talks a lot about Jesus and His role as a priest and our high priest, he says in verse 17, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so Jesus went through those things in order that he might be qualified to be a comforter to us when we go through those things for him. The Christian, you know, who can show empathy and say to the person who is suffering, I've been there. I kind of know what you're going through. There's a real blessing in that. And even greater still is a person, not just the person that says, I've been there, but to say, I'm here to help. You know, sometimes people will go through it in some kind of spiritual battle and they're suffering or struggling and somebody will say, hang in there. You know, I know you can do it. Just the way it is. And then they'll leave them. And that may be a little trite bit of encouragement. But the person who's a whole lot more helpful is a person that calls and says, I'm coming over and I'll sit and pray with you. And I'll study with you or I'll listen to you. A lot of times just listening is what the person needs. But that's the person who's the friend. And that's the person who really comforts. Is that person. And one example that may be helpful in that was that Paul had a friend like that. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And this letter was written to Timothy, who was in Ephesus later, at a later time. And Timothy's going through it. And Timothy's perhaps experiencing, at least in the church there, some of the challenges and afflictions that Paul had experienced perhaps a few years before. Because the church in Ephesus is a mess by the time Timothy is there. And he's sent there to straighten out some things. But Paul writes him and he tries to encourage him to be faithful and to not give up. And then he says in verse, he reminds him of something that happened to him. He reminds Timothy of what happened when he was in Asia years before. So look in verse 15. He says, you are aware of the fact that all, and I want you to notice the word all there. He says, all who are in Asia turn away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All who are in Asia turned away from me. And I think another verse in this book, he says, at my first defense, nobody supported me. They all left me. So another reflection back on years before when Paul was there in that city. And then he says in verse 16, notice what he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Again, referring back to the situation in Asia. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you to know very well the services he rendered at Ephesus. So evidently that's when Paul made the acquaintance of this man named Onesiphorus. And when Paul was in Rome in prison, that man sought Paul out and searched for him until he found him in order to help him while he was there in chains. So that's just, I think this is a great example of someone who had learned what it meant to be a comforter. That this man who went and found Paul to comfort him in his afflictions. And so, again, what can suffering do for us? Well, it teaches, it helps to prepare us and equip us to be comforters of other people. So maybe that's helpful when we're going through those challenging times to realize what God is doing for us in that process. He's qualifying us to be able to help other people later. Another one is it teaches us to trust in God. In verse 8, if we go back to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 1. In verse 8, he refers to that to a traumatic event that took place in Ephesus. And he describes it saying, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life, indeed that we had the sentence of death within ourselves. We raise the question, why would God allow him to go through such a horrible situation? I mean, he had this great pressure that was far beyond his ability to endure. where he despaired of life, where he had the sentence of death. Well, notice what he says next. He says, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What might it take for God to teach me to learn to trust in Him and not trust in myself? Well, it took great affliction and some hardship to teach Paul that. There's another great blessing, I think, to affliction that we see here. And that's seeing our inadequacy. Seeing that we are inadequate. Paul, to some degree, felt self-sufficient. To some degree, Paul was self-reliant. And he needed a situation that was intense enough, out of his control, where he could not solve the problem on his own, that it would teach him to trust in somebody other than himself. You know what we tend to value? We tend to value self-confidence, don't we? We tend to value self-reliance, that I can do it on my own. And we are impressed with people who need very little help or need no help at all, that they can do it on their own. And unfortunately, we aspire to that. And I'm sure there's always a balance. There's the balance of not being dependent where you don't do any work and you're lazy and you let other people do things for you. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about self-reliance and and independence. And certainly independence is one of the things that we value deeply in our nation. But the truth, I wonder how badly or how often we've limited God in what He could otherwise develop in us because of our admiration of that quality. The truth is, the Lord is drawn to those who are least self-reliant and least self-confident, because those are the ones who will trust Him. Who was it that Jesus favored? Seems like more than His disciples, and certainly more than the Pharisees and all those people. Favored the children. How many times did He pull children into the picture and sit them before the disciples and say, "You need to become like these kids. You need to become like them." The disciples saw very little value in the kids. They wanted to run them off. Jesus said, "No, this is the model. This is what you need to become like." Because children are not self-reliant. They're not self-confident. They're very openly willing to say, "I need help." But we grow out of that. And we become, and we learn to aspire to self-reliance and independence. And that really puts a barrier between us and God and keeps Him from being able to do in us and develop in us everything that He could do. And Paul here, at least to some degree, even though we may hold Paul in high esteem, to some degree at least at this point, Paul was self-reliant. And God needed to do something to help him to learn to trust Him even more. And so we need to aspire to things different than what our society teaches us. We need to reject our great principles of society and look for the principles the Bible teaches, if we want to really learn what it means to trust God. Well, it also teaches us, I think, in this lesson to pray. Suffering teaches us to pray. He says in let's go ahead and read in verse 9. "Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope. And He will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many." And so here we find that suffering teaches us to pray. When do we pray the most sincerely or the most fervently? Well, usually when things are out of my control, I start praying. When I don't know how something's going to turn out. Or when I feel inadequate or overwhelmed or stressed out beyond my ability. That's when you really start praying. But notice, who does Paul say does the delivering? Well, it's God. God does the delivering. But I think it's interesting, too, that Paul sees his help coming as a result of the prayers of others. You see that in verse 11? He says, "You also joining and helping us through your prayers." Paul was not a proud man. He asked for the help of others. And often, this is not the only time. If we took the time this morning, we could read through several other letters in Ephesians and Romans and find him repeatedly asking prayers. And I don't think it was just some kind of trite remark to add to a letter. He asked for the prayers of other brethren. And what's really interesting is that he asked the Corinthians to pray for him. You know, to ask for prayers is to say, I am struggling and I need help. And to ask this of the Corinthians took real humility, I think. Because, you know, when you ask for prayers, you kind of make yourself vulnerable, don't you? You kind of say, you know, you make yourself vulnerable to criticism, people looking down at you condescendingly. Can you hear some of the guys at Corinth saying, "Oh, brother, here's all we need is a weak apostle. He can't do it. He's got to have somebody pray for him." But, you know, just think about that with your list of things that you do for others. We write cards. We go over to people's house and to visit them. And we go over and do for them and fix things for them. And those things are great. And they are acts of service. But what about prayer? What about prayer? Colossians 4 and verse 12, Paul mentioned a man named Epaphras who labored earnestly for him in prayer. We need to be laboring earnestly for one another in prayers. Things are not fixed. That's what this tells us. Things are not fixed. God can be persuaded. God can allow himself to be moved by our petitions. And we need to make sure that we're praying for one another. I've mentioned a couple of times here the idea of prayer meetings, maybe as an idea for this group at some point. All of us could benefit greatly, I think, from being together and having a time when we share together and pray with and for each other. It would bring us closer. We would see more victories of God in our lives and in the lives of one another. Prayer is what suffering can bring us to do. And then the last thing I want you to remember is that it also causes more thanks to be given to God. Verse 11, Paul said that also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. The prayers were not merely that Paul might be delivered from the situation, but that he wanted prayers offered so that when he was delivered, it would result in the giving of more glory and thanks to God. It's a great reason for us to pray together, whether it's in a family or in a church or among a few brothers and sisters, so that we ask God for help, the help comes, and we get to give God glory together and say thanks. And thanks will go up for him answering our prayers. We worry, I think, too many times about giving God too much credit. We react to abuses in religious groups. But prayers are answered. And we should look for answers and then acknowledge God working in our lives and give him glory and thanks when those things happen. So Paul's introductory remarks in this letter certainly has my attention. And I hope it has yours too. So why don't we give that thought and prepare to read the rest of this letter and learn from Paul some good lessons about opening up our hearts to help those who are our brethren. If we can do anything for you this morning, pray for you, or baptize you into Christ, then let us know how we can do that as we're standing, as we're